Blog Talk Radio.
Good afternoon and welcome to the Apologist segment of Arc Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. Arc Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of Arc, the Apologetic Research Center. Arc is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and countercult studies. The Apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical difficulties, counterculture studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org. During this segment of The Apologist, I'll be continuing my series on The Prophets of Got, P-R-F-I-T or G-O-T, The Prophets of Got, taking a look at the positive confession movement. To participate in the on-air discussion today with your questions or comment, you can give me a call at area code 646-652-2905. Again, that's area code 646-652-2905. Okay, let's see. Yesterday we stopped off at the Modern Prophets of God and a listing of some of them. What I'd like to do today is let's take a look at the doctrines that have been born of what these POG leaders would call revelation knowledge, the same revelation knowledge that the Apostle Paul spoke against under the guise of Gnostics who taught the exact same theology. And Paul spoke this in the book of 1 Timothy, Chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6, where he warned Timothy, and I quote, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 20. He warned Timothy, and I'm reading from the NIV, "Guard what has been entrusted to your care. Turn away from godless chatter and opposing ideas of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and in so doing have wandered from the faith. Grace be with you." And it's interesting that he makes the point here that they have strayed from the faith, and it's the exact same thing he says coming into this chapter that about seeking money. For love money leads is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith. And so this whole chapter is talking about those who Paul describes as men of corrupt mind and destitute of truth in verse 5, men who suppose that godliness is a means of financial gain, is how Paul describes them in the 5th verse. And he says, from such withdraw yourself. Get away from them. Then he goes on to say, godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing in this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out. And I'll expand on this in a bit, but it's interesting that Job mimicked or precursed these exact words when he said, the Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away, blessed be the name of the Lord, after which he was lambasted by Benny Hinn and Fred Price and said that was dumb and it was just being religious. And even though the very next verse says that in all these things, Job didn't charge God, he'd say didn't sin nor charge God foolishly. Or in other words, he didn't make a false accusation against God. So when he said, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away, it wasn't a false accusation. Okay? It's the same thing that Paul says here. We brought nothing in this world, we can take nothing out. So what I like to focus on today is doctrine. God breathed versus revelation knowledge. And of course, God breathed comes from, the Greek word theanoustos, and I talked a bit about that yesterday. Theanoustos, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, or theanoustos, God breathed, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. I call that God's washing machine, because all true doctrine does reprove, does correct, and does instruct in righteousness, in that order. He goes on to say that the man of God may be completely and thoroughly equipped for every good work. So, theanoustos means God breathed. So, what I'd like to do is compare what God breathed doctrine teaches and contrasts it with doctrine that's born of the revelation knowledge of E.W. Kenyon and Phineas Quimby and the Gnostics that Paul spoke of and the Middle Platonists and everything that did not come from the Word of God. According to Scripture, the Apostle Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19 through 21, we also have a more prophetic word made. Well, as a matter of fact, let me lay some background here. Peter here is talking about the Transfiguration, which is one of the greatest experiences that anyone could see. The Transfiguration, where he stood on the mount with Jesus Christ and was privileged to see those patriarchs who had gone before him. But yet, when he compared this experience with the Word of God, this is what he said. Verse 18, and we heard a voice which came from heaven, which we were, when we were with him on the holy mountain, talking about, he heard God say, this is my beloved Son, whom I'm well pleased, in verse 17. But then in verse 19 he says, and I quote, we also have the prophetic word made more sure, which you do well to take heed as a light that shines into a dark place until the day dawn and day star arise in your heart. So in other words, what he's talking about here is greater. The word, prophetic word, is made more sure, not by his experience, but by this. He said, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. There's no revelation knowledge here. As Kenyon said, we want to reinterpret the Bible. No prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. That's the Theopneustos again. God breathed. And notice what he says, that the word of God is the light and we are the dark place. So we should take heed until the day dawns and day morning star rising in our hearts. In other words, until you begin to reflect that light. You know, or as Paul told Titus, you know, he said, hold fast the faithful word as you have been taught. As you have been taught. But that's not good enough for the prophets of God, for the pugs. They rely on this revelation knowledge, which allows them to say some of the most ridiculous things that you ever want to hear. You know, God, there are nine persons in the Godhead, and Adam used to fly to the moon, and crazy stuff that Benny Hinn says. But let's look at some of the things that we can contrast here between God breathed, or what God says, versus revelation knowledge. To the modern prophets of God, the Word of God is merely a guidebook that can be improved upon. While they won't explicitly state this, it's true nevertheless. In reality, its reality can be seen in the fact that Scriptures don't even carry enough authority with these individuals to serve as the final court of arbitration when discussing issues of theology. In spite of the fact that Scripture calls itself God-breathed, or says holy men of God moved as they were, or spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit, questions of doctrine are no longer solved through the Word of God's careful study. That honor has been bestowed upon what is called revelation knowledge by the modern prophets of God. Revelation knowledge, like the gnosis or knowledge of the Gnostics, is that supernatural phenomenon by which any and all new doctrine is validated and by which tried and true doctrines are corrupted and or arbitrarily discarded. To appeal to the authority of Scripture to them is synonymous with relying on the doctrines of tradition, or as Ken Copeland says, oh, that's your tradition. Yet appeals to revelation knowledge are considered fresh teachings from God himself by his Spirit. These new revelations are then transposed over the biblical text, grossly pulling the Scriptures out of their true context in order to support things they clearly don't support. I pointed out yesterday how Creflo Dollar, you know, and he, you know, when he was declaring that we were gods, how he twisted Genesis 1. It was just amazing. You know, his mantra that if two horses get together, they produce what? And if two dogs get together, they produce what? And by produce, they produce, he's talking about have sex. So if two horses have sex, yes, they have a baby horse, a foal. Two dogs, yes. They have sex, they have a puppy. But then he says, so when the Godhead gets together, they produce, and then with that little goofy look on his face, well, the reality is, what are you saying, the Godhead had sex? That's what I mean by scripture twisting to make your point. Horses don't produce. They don't create, they procreate. No living creature, not one, creates. They all procreate. And the scripture of gymnastics is a violation of everything the scripture holds clear. It says, therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully. The NIV says, nor do we distort the word of God. We don't distort it. And this is 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. The Simple English says, we don't live by playing around with God's message or using it in the wrong way. Instead, we make the truth plain. And this is exactly what Paul said and I talked about last week in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 2, starting from verse 1. In this segment, what I'd like to do is attempt to expose these very teachings, the offspring of revelation knowledge, and I'd like to contrast them with what the scriptures really teach concerning such things as God, Jesus Christ, the atonement, Satan, faith, health, and prosperity. So I just want to take my time and go through these things one at a time. Today we may only get through God. If you have any questions or any comments, or participate, or you just want to drop me an email, ryoung@arcstudies.org, or you can give me a call, area code 646-652-2905. All right, let's take a look at the Pogge's position concerning God. According to Pogge's, God is limited in power and authority, a glorified man, and the biggest failure in the Bible. Now, I know many of you would say, well, no, Creflo wouldn't say that, or Kenneth Copeland wouldn't say that. Well, I guarantee you they did. In fact, I can prove it. If you read the perspective, www.arcstudies.org, if you select the menu bar on the left side of the page, select cult studies, and there from the index, select the positive confession movement, you can read the perspective, which provides you with references. If you'd like to hear a compilation of all these things spoken by these prominent Pogge's, then I recommend that you get the audiobook, Christianity in Crisis, by Hank Hanegraaff, president of the Christian Research Institute. In this audiobook, it's not a traditional audiobook where individuals are just quoting, you know, just basically reading the book on a CD. Because individuals attacked him when he wrote his book, Christianity in Crisis, and said, well, these guys don't say any such thing. So he put them, using their tapes and their materials, he put them on all on one double cassette audiobook, so you can listen to them yourself. And yes, they do say God is limited, power, authority, he's just a glorified man, and he's the biggest failure in the Bible. Ken Copeland says that. Now, from the biblical perspective, however, that's revelation knowledge that taught them that. But Theonoustos, or the God-breathed word of God, says that God is sovereign, omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, and the ruler of all there is. Quite a contrast. All right, let's take a deeper look at the offspring of revelation knowledge that is promoted by Pogge's. Okay, if this is God limited in power and authority, who is a glorified man, the biggest failure in the Bible. The idea that God is limited isn't limited to Kenneth Hagin. The current recognized leader of New Thought, or the prophets of God, Kenneth Copeland espoused this doctrine as well. According to Copeland, God was evicted from the earth when Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden, and earth hasn't belonged to God since the fall of Adam, according to his teaching. According to Pogge's doctrine, God had to make a deal with Abraham in order to carry out his plan of salvation. In return for Abraham's cooperation, God made Abraham and his descendants physically and spiritually, and financially prosperous. All these descendants had to do was claim God's part of the deal. So in other words, Abraham held God hostage. God couldn't do anything without his help. So he said, I need you to make me and all my descendants, all of my physical and spiritual descendants, spiritually and physically and financially prosperous. That's what you need for my help. The argument goes as follows. God had to use faith to create the universe. God lost all when Adam sinned, making God the biggest failure in the Bible. God then needed man to give the earth back to him. The coming of the Messiah depended on the permission of Abraham. According to Paul's theology, God can only act according to the force of our faith. This view completely voids any ideas of a sovereign God. He is to them second fiddle to nearly everyone. Satan, man, in fact, he's been reduced to the function of a genie to faith proponents. In the words of Fred Price, God can't do anything in the earth realm without permission. Now, I understand that this statement is considered blasphemous in the evangelical world. By that, I mean the major denominations. It's like me going out and committing adultery or something to them. So he, unquote. So he recognizes exactly what, when he says something like that. God can't do anything. I can't say God can't. Well, I guess God can't lie. But that's because his nature won't allow it. We're talking about someone else holding God back. Okay. Now, let's take a look at what the Anustas has to say about God, the God of the Scriptures. The God of the Christian Scriptures is the exact opposite of the one of Paul's theology. He plays second fiddle to no one. Isaiah 43:13 is clear on this point. Even from eternity, I am he, and I'm quoting, and there is none who can deliver out of my hand. I act, and who can reverse it? Furthermore, the Bible tells us that Jesus came not as the result of some deal with Abraham, but as the fulfillment of predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, according to Acts 2:23. It is also clear from Scripture that the true God isn't impotent, as is the God of New Thought. Rather, the true God is sovereign, performing everything after the counsel of his will. Consider the words of the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 through 11. And I want you to take special note to the second person singular masculine pronoun. Blessed be the God, and I quote, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise and glory of his grace, wherein he hath made accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he has abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he has purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on the earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his own will. He works all things after the counsel of his will. That is sovereign. Now, while the God of New Thought is limited in power and authority, the God of the Bible is sovereign. Of him in Scripture it is written, and I quote, know therefore this day and consider it in thine heart that the Lord, he is God in heaven above and upon the earth beneath. There is none else. That's Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 39. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 39. Now, did you hear that? He's the God in the heaven above and upon the earth beneath. Psalms chapter 93, verses 1 and 2 says this. The Lord reigns. He is clothed with majesty. The Lord is clothed with strength, wherewith he has girded himself. He has girded himself. The world also is established that it cannot be moved. Did you hear that? The Lord is clothed with strength, whereas he has girded himself. The world also established that it cannot be moved. Thy throne is established of old. Thou art from everlasting. All based upon him. Psalms chapter 135, verses 5 and 6 says this. For I know that the Lord is great, and that our Lord is above all gods. Whatsoever the Lord pleased, that did he in the heaven, and in the earth, and in the seas, and all deep places. Does that sound like a limited God to you, who lost the earth realm and needed permission to do anything? I'll read it to you again, Psalms 135, 5 and 6. For I know that the Lord is great, and that our Lord is above all gods. Whatsoever the Lord pleased, that did he in heaven and in earth and in the seas and in all deep places. In Christianity in Crisis, author Hank Hanegraaff mentions Nebuchadnezzar, who found out the hard way who really is sovereign. After thinking of himself as a god, Nebuchadnezzar had to eat grass for 7 years like a puppy or like a goat. Nebuchadnezzar's words afterward, as recorded in Daniel chapter 4, verses 34 through 37, are appropriate, I believe. And I quote, But at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes towards heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion. Not he's lost dominion over the earth. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. And his kingdom endures from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. But he does according to his will. Sounds like the Ephesians I read you, right? He does according to his will in the host of the heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, What hast thou done? Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are true, his ways are just, and he is able to humble those who walk in pride. Maybe Mr. Copeland, Dollar, and Price and all these people need to eat grass for 7 years to recognize who Almighty God is. That he's not limited. That he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, What hast thou done? No one can question him. It amazes me that individuals can say things like this without trembling. Now, it's clear when reading this passage that there is a great gulf between the one true God and the God of New Thought mythology, the God promoted by Mr. Dollar, Mr. Copeland, Mr. Hagen, Mr. Seville. The God of the Bible has absolute authority and might. None can stay his hand, nor can any force it with an infinite number of positive confessions, as New Thought proponents teach. He is sovereign, having his own agenda that we as his subjects must learn to submit to. And if you remember yesterday, I just want to make a note that what they call positive confession is called affirmative prayer in New Age theology, in New Thought metaphysics. These individuals just tried, it's a spin game, like politics. They changed the name of it. Positive confession is nothing more than the affirmative prayer of New Thought metaphysics dressed up in Christian guise. Let me read to you again from the Dictionary of Cults, Sects, Religions, and the Occult by George Mather and Larry Nichols. This is put out by Zondervan Press. Affirmative prayer, and this book is basically, it's just a dictionary. All right? And you don't have to trust the book. Go on the World Wide Web. Type affirmative prayer, and then read it in light of the positive confession. All right, affirmative prayer. Religious science is what it has been parentheses here. prayer or meditation that is positive in nature so as to direct one toward unity with the infinite. Negative thoughts serve only to create negative attitudes, which in turn prevent one from tapping into the powers of God and being healed. It's also what's called spiritual mind treatment. It has nothing to do with the Word of God. Spiritual mind treatment. It's all a part of New Thought metaphysics. That's all it is. New Thought metaphysics. Now, let me read to you just a piece of what spiritual mind treatment is. Okay, let's see here. Spiritual mind treatment. Okay. This is also religious science. The practice of positive thinking and affirmative prayer in order to achieve healing of the body and mind. That's religious science. And religious science is a cult. It's a religion. Look it up. Look it up. World Wide Web. Religious science. I'll read that to you again. Spiritual mind treatment is the practice of positive thinking and affirmative prayer in order to achieve healing of the body and the mind. Okay, anyway, I don't want to get sidetracked with that. But it's just so obviously cultish that I am absolutely amazed that individuals can still hold to this and still believe it to be true, you know, even though it's not benefiting them any more than anyone else at all. I said yesterday, and I hold this to be true. Individuals who are in these churches are doing no better off than individuals in any other church. And I hold that to be true. They're not doing any better off, not any richer. The only thing is they're just more bound. They're in bondage. All right. While the God of New Thought metaphysics, the God of the Pogs, is nothing more than a glorified man standing a mere 6'2 or 6'3 and weighing a couple of hundred pounds, according to Ken Copeland, the God of the Bible cannot be limited to such things as height and weight. In fact, the very passage that the Word Faith adherents use to give God girth proves my point. When speaking about the dimensions of God, Ken Copeland said this, and you can hear this again on the audiobook of Christianity in Crisis. And I quote, "The Bible says he measured the heavens with a 9-inch span. Now the span is the difference, the distance between the end of the thumb and the end of the little finger." And that Bible, in fact, the Amplified Translation translates the Hebrew text that way, that he measured out the heavens with a 9-inch span. Well, I got a ruler and I measured mine, and my span is 8 3/4 inches. So now God's span is 1/4 inch by 1/4 inch longer than mine. So you see, that faith didn't come billowing out of some giant monster somewhere. It came out of the heart of a being that is very uncanny, the way he's very much like you and me. A being that stands somewhere around 6'2", 6'3", and weighs somewhere in the neighborhood of a couple of hundred pounds, a little better, and has a span of 9 inches across, stood up and said, "Light be," and this universe situated itself and went into motion, unquote. Yes, Ken Copeland said that. God's 6'2", 6'3", a couple hundred pounds. Yes, the Creflo Dollar spiritual father said that. And yes, Creflo holds that same position. Now, the passage that Copeland is basing this gross misinterpretation of Scripture on is Isaiah chapter 40. Now, let's read what the passage really says. Isaiah 40:12. "Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hands and meted out the heavens with a span and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance." A quick look at this passage reveals two things. Number one, this passage is replete with metaphor, not metaphysics. While Ken Copeland may have gone into this text searching for support for his metaphysical teaching, such could only be found if one totally ignores the entirety of the text. For example, if it is literal, then are we to believe that God also comprehended or held all of the dust in the earth in a huge basket? That's what a measure is. So he held all the dirt, dust of the earth in a giant basket. And he's 6263. Also, did he also weigh the mountains with a scale and the hills in a literal balance? Remember, the God of Ken Copeland is just a little above average in stature. Thus, as ridiculous as these questions seem, they must be given consideration. If God's span is supposed to be a literal human-sized span, so also his measure, his scales, and his balance have to be considered human-sized. This is untenable. This passage is clearly metaphor. That's the first thing. The second thing is, the purpose of the text is to give the exact opposite view of God than that taken by Copeland and his cohorts through revelation knowledge. Had they listened to what God said, what the holy men of God who spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit, if they yielded to what the Word of God said instead of discarding it as tradition, then they would have gotten what was said in this particular text. Contextually, the subject of this verse isn't God himself, but rather the individual who would propose to subject God to anyone or reduce him by comparison to anything. This is proven in that verses 9 through 11 encourage Israel of the sovereignty of God. Verses 9 through 11 encourage Israel of the sovereignty of God. And let me turn there real quick because I want to read those verses for you. Isaiah chapter 40, he just read verse 12. But let's put some context. Let's put some context, or some biblical tradition, I guess they would call it. So verse 9 through 11 encourages Israel the sovereignty of God. Let me read to you 9 through 11. O Zion, you who bring good tidings, get up and into the high mountains, O Jerusalem. You who bring good tidings, lift up your voice with strength, lift it up, be not afraid, say to the cities, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, his work before him. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom, and gently lead those who are with the young. So 9 through 11 encourages Israel to the sovereignty of God. Then, verse 12 through 14, now keep in mind, all Copeland wants to do is misread 12, but verse 12 through 14 mockingly asks, who, in a series of rhetorical questions for those who would question the sovereignty. So 9 through 11 encourages Israel to respect God's sovereignty. Verses 12 through 14 mocks the individual by saying who in a series of rhetorical questions for who would question his sovereignty. Let's look at verse 12 through 14 after he encourages worship of God. Verse 12, and I quote, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, measured heaven with a span and calculated the dust of the earth in a measure, weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has directed the spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has taught him? With whom did he take counsel, and who instructed him and taught him in the path of justice? Who taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? That is pure mockery of anyone who would claim to hold sovereignty over God. Then he goes on in verses 15 through 28 to forcefully reassert God's sovereignty by pointing out that not only are there none that can compare with his power and authority, but also there are none which he can be compared to physically, not even Ken Copeland. Let's read verse 15 through 28. Behold, the nations are as a drop in a bucket and are counted as small dust on the balance. Look, he lifts up the isles as a very little thing, or the islands as a very little thing. And Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor is be sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before him are as nothing. They are counted by him less than nothing and worthless.
To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare to him? See, had Ken Copeland stopped using revelation knowledge at verse 12, trying to and broke out his ruler to make God 6'2", 6'3", you know, a couple of hundred pounds, a little better, had Ken Copeland stopped and continued to read Theonoustos, God-breathed word of God, he would have found that the very question is asked here. Who will you liken to God, or what likeness will you compare to him? The workman molds a graven image, the goldsmith overspreads it with gold, and the silversmith casts silver change. Whoever is too impoverished for such a contribution chooses a tree that will not rot. He seeks for himself a skillful workman to prepare a carved image that will not totter. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundation of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. That's Ken, Creflo, Price, all of them. That's me. That's you. Like grasshopper, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He brings the princes to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth useless. Scarcely shall they be planted. Scarcely shall they be sown. Scarcely shall their stalk take root in the earth, when he will also blow on them and they'll wither, and the whirlwind will take them away like stubble. To whom then will you liken me? Or to whom shall I be equal, says the Holy One? Listen to this. Had you listened to Theonoustos instead of revelation knowledge, you wouldn't be running around with a ruler saying, wow, God, 6'2", 6'3", with an afro. Theonoustos is what God says. Revelation knowledge is what the wicked one would like you to believe. To whom then, verse 25, will you liken me? To whom shall I be equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these things, who brings out their host by the number, who calls them all by name, by the greatness of his might and the strength of his power. Not one is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my just claim is passed over by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is he weary. There is no searching of his understanding. And he goes on, but that's enough to make the point. That again, revelation knowledge falls at Theonoustos. Copeland and his disciples would do well to learn proper hermeneutical principles before attempting to interpret Scripture. If they had, in this case at least, they would have learned that the God of the Bible cannot be likened to anyone. Not even Ken Copeland. Not even Ken Copeland. Amen. And I believe that makes the point powerfully. Amen. All right, you agree, disagree, give me a call. Area code 646-652-2905. I'm excited when I read things like that. Why am I excited when I read things like that? Well, because the Word of God just confirms itself once again for us. We're commanded in Proverbs 3:5-7, to trust in the Lord God with all of our hearts and lean not to our own understanding. Don't be breaking our rulers out. In all our ways to acknowledge him. Allow him to direct our path. Do not be wise in our own eyes. But for those who don't heed that warning, in the book of Proverbs, chapter 30, verse 5, it says this, verse 5 and 6, every word of God is pure. He is a shield to those who put their trust in him. Do not add to his words, lest he reprove you and you be found a liar. Now, I ask the question, objectively, given what I just showed to you, what Ken Copeland taught and what he has said and what he continues to say to this day, God is 6'2", 6'3", based upon a ruler,
takes one verse of Scripture and measures the ruler, the span of his hand, and says, wow, that's God. When the very passage that he's quoting, the very verse is mocking people like him. So I ask you, who's true and who's lie? Has he, as it says here, did he add to the words of God? Was he reproved? Was he found a liar? Romans 3:4, let God be true and every man a liar. And Ken, that includes Ken Copeland. All right, let's talk about the Jesus. Let's contrast the Jesus. The person of Jesus of revelation knowledge with the Jesus that scriptures teach under, or the apostles taught and the prophets taught under the inspiration of God, under Theonoustos. Well, based upon the doctrines of the revelation knowledge of Pogs, Jesus is the result of positive confession, took on the nature of Satan at Calvary, went to hell, and he was the first man born again. From the standpoint of biblical Christianity, Jesus Christ is the everlasting God. Not God the Father, but everlasting God. All right. Paul doctrine teaches that Jesus Christ is not the eternal God, co-equal, co-eternal with the Father. In fact, according to Ken Hagin, the idea that Jesus has no beginning or end is not true. And again, all of these things are referenced at the ARC site on this particular article, www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org. Select called studies from the menu tab on the left side of the page, and select the from the called study page, select the positive confession movement. And why would I put them on the called studies page? Because I'm calling it for what it is. Because the enemy is in the camp, and when I say the enemy, I mean the theology. Because it's in the camp, and because people have Christianized it and dressed it up with $5,000 suits or whatever, doesn't mean that I'm not going to call it what it is. It's New Thought metaphysics. It's the exact same thing that they teach. They just changed a few things, like affirmative prayer to positive confession. You know, that's all they've done. They've Christianized it, but it's still the same cultish philosophy that's been trying to get into God's word or amongst God's people since the B.C. period. It's only in our era and in my lifetime. I've watched this spiral. I remember back in the 80s when I first started studying the Word of God, I remember a book came out called The Seduction of Christianity by Dave Hunt. And I remember it was like a minor uproar because this man not only wrote a book, you know, but this book named names. He quoted people. He didn't just speak in general about stuff and not attach it. He named names. And there was a huge uproar. I remember Fred Price and all those individuals getting together and basically trying to launch back at Dave Hunt for having the nerve to put those things together. You know, and I remember then thinking to myself, when I read it, I was like, wow. As a matter of fact, I still have the book. And I remember looking at it, and it was mind-boggling to me. It was mind-boggling that, wow, okay, they're attacking him personally, but what he said was true. And yes, naming names is not attacking persons. It's attacking a theology. It is. It's not even attacking. It's defending against a theology. That's what ARC is, set for the defense of the gospel. I once asked someone, have you ever heard me say anything about Hinduism? And he said, no. I said, because I've never heard, and I'm not saying that this doesn't exist, but I personally have never encountered anyone in Hinduism who claimed to be the correct interpretation of the Bible. Now, I've heard people say, well, yeah, they claim they'd be correct. You know, Christ spent his formative years with some master. And I've heard all these things before. You know what? And I'm not going to get all off into that. You know, everyone has the right to believe what they choose to believe. But the moment that you say the Word of God teaches it, and that I've never heard that. I've heard that no one knows about the years of Christ, his formative teenage years. Bible doesn't speak on it, and because the Bible doesn't speak on it, then I don't speak on it. Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to God. What's written is meant for us to know and to do. So that's what I focus on, what is written. And so I bring up that point to say, it's not a matter of just going out and attacking anyone. Never have we done that. As a matter of fact, when we first decided to do seminars on the Nation of Islam, all I knew of was One Nation of Islam. And I was actually impressed with their snap and pop and all the rest of that. Now, I knew individuals who were with the Nation of Islam and in charge of papers and ministers, and they encouraged me to read. In fact, directed me towards the materials. Why would they do that? Because I honestly believed that they were holding on to truth. And so I studied everything that they gave. And that's how come, if you look, I personally wrote our perspective on the Nations of Islam. And as I studied them, you know, my whole point is they're not Christian. They may claim to be, and there may be some deception involved, and there is, but some factions of it. Some of it, there is no factions. They hold the position that they hold, and I have absolutely no issues with them. In fact, I've had great conversations with individuals. Now, don't get me wrong. I believe they're dead wrong, just like they believe I'm dead wrong. But we have never engaged. Never engaged. And we've never engaged because they've never approached me or anyone that I know from the perspective of distorting the word of God for Elijah Muhammad. Now, don't get me wrong. Yes, the word of God was distorted by Elijah Muhammad, and that's why I wrote the perspective. And I'll defend that against anyone, what anyone has to say. But ironically, when I studied the Nation of Islam and came to know that Farrakhan's group wasn't the only one, I just found it interesting. I talked to a minister, Kevin Ali, once, who called me, actually gave me a helpful insight, because I had no idea that you could find my personal information that easily, and he pointed some things out to me. So I appreciate the brother. I do. I appreciate him. But we had a conversation on this, and we've also had conversations back and forth on message boards and things like that. And his position was, yeah, everything you said is true. There was no lying in him. There was no lying, trying to squirm away from the things. He said, I said Elijah taught this about Christians and he's dead wrong. And Kevin was like, well, Elijah did teach that. Now, Kevin's position is that Elijah was right. We can disagree on that. I can just tell him why I believe what I believe. He can tell me why he believes what he believes. But what I found is a lot of individuals who are followers of Farrakhan in particular who hold this position of, no, Elijah didn't say that, which is a bald-faced lie. One day I'm going to put a seminar online on the ARC site, the audio at least, where it was called The Nation of Islam and the Black Christian Church, and it asked the question, is it an unholy union? And I had individuals in there from the Nation of Islam, the Farrakhans, and one individual who was from the Lost Found Nation of Islam. Very distinguished guy. I didn't even know there was a such thing as a Lost Found Nation of Islam at the time. But I respected his integrity. Because while Minister Lewis, Muhammad kept saying, no, you're misquoting Elijah. Now understand that the entire perspective is written from primary source material. And I put this material on a table. And every time he would say, you're misquoting, I challenged him to read it. And he knew he couldn't because he knew I misquoted no one. And this individual stood up from the Lost Foundation of Islam under Silas, who I didn't know this at the time. And he said, no, I haven't seen where you misquoted him anywhere. Now, he took issue with the fact that I would bring it out in a public setting like that, and I don't have any problem with that. He felt like that's not the way to go about it in a public setting. It should have been some private dialogue. I don't believe in private dialogue, and let me explain to you why. And, I mean, don't get me wrong. I will discuss anything with anyone privately, and what I mean by that is that in a setting that's private. But that doesn't mean I won't say the same things, or I won't discuss those issues, because we're talking theological issues. We're not talking about your personal life and, you know, and your personal preferences in your home. Those things are, they have no place out in the street. But when you claim something and you are leading people towards it, and you are misquoting, from my perspective, the word of God to do it, then, of course, that's when ARC is engaged. Again, set for the defense of the gospel. But in Ephesians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul says this, verse 6, "Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore do not be partakers with them. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is all goodness, righteousness, and truth, proving what is acceptable to the Lord, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them," or rather expose them. Now that's clear. Expose them, for it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by light, for whatever makes manifest is light. And so therefore, you know, that's what we're called to do. Awake, you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. Now in the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 4, he says this, "Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But if our gospel is hidden, it's hidden to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age," and that's talking about Satan, "have blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels." In other words, we don't look like what we carry. So it's not about the suit. Hickey Freeman ain't got nothing. Ferragamo's got nothing to do with it. "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. We are hard pressed on every side, yet we are never crushed. We're perplexed, but never in despair." Why? Because you can perplex me, but I know I can find the answer, because I know that I'm on the road of truth. All I have to do is go to the Word of God. "So we're perplexed, but never in despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but never destroyed, always caring about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus Christ, that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our body." And that means our sacrifice. Because he died for us, for God so loved the world he gave. Well, we so loved the world that the gospel was hidden from, that we give. All right, "that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our body, for we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal body. So then death works in us, but life in you." Life in you. And so, yes, I will speak out about these things, and we at ARC, you know, in our early days, yeah, we spent time lecturing at churches and building seminars, and yes, spend a lot more time doing cyber stuff now. That's absolutely fine. I get emails pretty much every day from individuals who are bound by these types of things. Not only that, I get numerous hits at the website by individuals I know who absolutely disagree with the things that we hold to be true. But you know what? If you look at them and you follow the references, then I do believe that God will move on your heart as well. Not for my sake, but for your sake. It's not about personality. It's about God. As John the Baptist said, we all must learn to decrease so he can increase. All these prophets of God are all about personality. It is the cult of Christian celebrity. Doctrinal barriers don't even matter anymore. Everybody's running around calling each other bishop, you know, and it just kills me when I listen to these titles, because I'm amazed that when you go to Scripture, for instance, ask yourself this question, and this is something that perplexed me early on when I studied. Now, let's see. The pastoral epistles are 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. Timothy was set as the pastor of the church of Ephesus by the Apostle Paul, and Titus was set in Crete to set things in order by the Apostle Paul. Now, in both of those books, and in both of those situations, he told these pastors to appoint bishops to work up under them. So explain to me now how bishops is some kind of high position above pastors. Explain that to me. Individuals have just become Pharisees. They have become Pharisees. It's all about titles. Everyone wants a title. Everyone does. And I'm not talking about, you know, monikers. I'm talking about some kind of title that gives them. I'm not talking about somebody who's, you know, who has a nickname, or I'm not even talking about that. I'm talking about something that you, because of it, you know, you should bow down or whatever. You're apostle. You prophet. I'm amazed at that I can call Jesus Christ by his first name. But you can't walk up and call your pastor by his first name and see what happens. I'm going to tell you, I've seen situations where pastors could care less about it. But other people in the congregation will attack you because you had the nerve to call him John. Now, I can call Jesus, but let me call the pastor John. He ain't John, he Pastor Williams. We have to grow from that. We have to grow from that. The Apostle Paul was clear in the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, when he said this, "Let no man consider us as servants of Christ, let no man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mystery of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found faithful. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I know nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this. But he who judges me is the Lord. Therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts, and then each one's praise will come from God. Now these things, brethren, have I figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, or not to think of men beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against another. For who makes you different from another, and what do you have that you didn't receive? Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you glory as if you had not received it?" I think that's clear. Why are you puffed up about stuff? Why do you run around with these titles? And, you know, my brothers and sisters, it is time for humility. Humility and submission to the Word of God, so that our focus can move away from the cult of Christian celebrity and allow God to sit central to where he is, not as a 6'2", 6'3", man with a 9-inch hand span, but as the God of the universe, as the object of our devotion and affection, and to whom we provide service. Stop buying Benzes and suits and all these things for the cult of Christian celebrity where doctrinal issues don't even matter. T.D. Jakes is a modalist. He's a modalist. You've got to be baptized in the name of Jesus to be saved. And that's his position. That's why at one point he kept two entirely different web pages. One was his ministry page, the other one was to his church, and they said two different things. Why would anybody need two statements of belief? And then when individuals started pointing that out, now you need a membership to look at what his church believes. You need a membership to look at what his church believes, the statement of faith in his church. So he's limited everybody. So you can't look at it on the World Wide Web. Anyway, we're coming up on the end of the broadcast. We'll pick up tomorrow. Let's take a look at Jesus Christ contrasted by Theonoustos and New Thought Metaphysics, the prophets of God. Until then, this is Rick Young, the apologist. See you next time.